Let's go ahead and look at the notes. And if you're joining us through God TV, we have the notes on our website. Excuse me. We're talking about the first commandment. I believe that the Holy Spirit is moving across the earth right now to establish the first commandment in first place before the Lord returns. I believe worldwide this is absolutely at the top of his agenda. And he wants his church talking about it, praying about it, responding to it, focusing on it. That's why the first commandment's called the first commandment. It's the number one agenda on God's heart. Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus to exalt your Son. And Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your presence right now among us. And I ask you to do what you do best and what you enjoy most. You would take the things that belong to Jesus. You would minister them to us. You would awaken our hearts in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus gives this very powerful prophetic declaration in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 and 38. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart." Now, that was actually not just a statement he was making. It was a prophecy. It was at the final public declaration that he made over the people of Israel. This is at the very end of his teaching ministry. He declares, "Israel, you shall love the Lord your God." He wasn't just instructing them. He was actually prophesying over them. And then he went on to, that ended his public ministry. Then in verse 38, he elaborates on that and adds something new to this commandment. He describes it. He says, this is the first commandment, and it's the great commandment. Those two descriptive words, first and great, have massive implications. When God says something is first, and God says something is great, beloved, that is like stop and take notice. This is not peripheral. This is not secondary. This is not when we get around to it. God says, this is what is first to me. This is what I consider great. Now, the first commandment doesn't start with us. It starts with the way that God loves us with all of his heart. This whole reality of loving with all the heart began with God loving God with all of his heart. God the Father loving the Son. God the Son loving the Spirit. And that all of your heart love that was within the fellowship of the Trinity, then God extended that quality of love towards his people. He loves us with all of his heart. Then it's only natural that he would say, we want you to enter into the relationship in the same way with your all. Now, our all is smaller than God's all, but he wants us to bring our all into the relationship, that we would be equally yoked in love, meaning we bring the fullness of who we are into the relationship. John chapter 15, verse 9, this dramatic statement, Jesus said, I'll paraphrase it, in the same intensity that the Father loves me, that's how I love you. In the same intensity that the Father loves me, that's how I love you. John 15, verse 9. Jesus is bringing his all into the relationship with us. Paragraph B. Now, before Genesis 1, before the creation and the heavens and the earth, God the Father had a plan in his heart. He had an eternal purpose before he created the heavens and the earth. And that was to provide a family for himself and an eternal companion, a bride for his son. The blueprint in his heart was clearly in place before he created in Genesis 1. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, the Father promises to Jesus, I will give you an inheritance. I have planned an inheritance for you, my beloved son. From before the ages, I had it in my heart to give my worthy son a prepared bride, a bride that would love him in the same fullness and wholeness of which he loves her. God the Father promised his son an inheritance. And I have written here this inheritance, I talk about two different aspects of that inheritance. You could mention many different ways to talk about this, but I like to highlight two. The inheritance that Jesus has. Number one inheritance is the mandatory obedience of every created being. The day is coming when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the supremacy and the lordship of Jesus. That's every knee will bow in hell and every knee in heaven. All the demons will bow. They will stay in hell, but they will still bow in acknowledgement of the supremacy of who Jesus is, and they will confess him as supreme, as Lord. Obedience is mandatory. There's no devil, there is no lost person in hell, there's no angel, there's no believer who will not obey the command of Jesus. But God the Father has more in his heart than the mandatory obedience of all creation. He says, Son, I have something more for you than the fact that all will obey you, whether in judgment or in life. He has a plan to raise up those that would voluntarily love him because they desire it. Not just because they have to obey, but because they choose to love. John 17, verse 26. Jesus is praying to the Father. God the Father has a plan to give a supernatural provision for this voluntary love that he has determined that Jesus' eternal companion would have for him. And Jesus makes the most staggering statement in John 17, verse 26. He's praying before the Father. And he says, Father, the love with which you love me will be supernaturally imparted to them. Beloved, just take a moment. Think about that. The love with which the Father loves Jesus. How much does the Father love Jesus? Jesus said, that same love that you love me with will be supernaturally imparted into my eternal companion, my inheritance, my beloved bride. And at the end of natural history, the Father, all over the nations, is raising up a church filled with glory. And Revelation 19, verse 7 tells us that the church across the nations will not only be filled with glory, but she will be as a prepared bride for a worthy son. The bride will be prepared. And I'm talking about her response of wholeheartedness to the Lord, even in this age, at the end of the age. This plan will not come, will not fail. It's the Father's plan for his son. It's the inheritance that he promised him from the beginning. It's the eternal companion that he longs for. Beloved, that's what our life is mostly about. Our life is not mostly about our careers, our personal ministries, and 100 other things. Those are important, but our life is mostly about being a part of that grand inheritance. Responding to it individually as families and inspiring others to respond to it by whatever assignment God has given us in society, whether we're homemakers or in the workplace or in a church occupation, whatever assignment we have, we are participating in this grand plan for God the Father to give his son an inheritance, to raise up a prepared bride for a worthy son. Paragraph C, God the Father will give the supernatural provision for her to love him. Again, we already mentioned it. The very love that he loves Jesus with is going to be given to us by the Holy Spirit. And here in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the Holy Spirit will pour this supernatural quality of love into our hearts. Now, that's already happening in part. But the Holy Spirit desires to give a greater measure. But he gives a greater measure in response to us desiring a greater measure of the love of God. Not just to be loved, I want a greater measure of that, to understand it, but to respond back in love. Now, it takes God to love God. And what I mean by that, it takes the supernatural help of God the Holy Spirit for us to love God the Father and God the Son. We don't have the ability without His supernatural provision. But He'll give us a greater measure, a greater experience of it, to the degree that we long for it. One of my desires tonight, my main desire really, is to have people leave this meeting establishing in their heart a clear primary vision for their life. The primary life vision, not the only life vision, the primary one, that I am going to walk in the anointing of the first commandment first in my life. Now we have many other dimensions of our life vision, which are related to our place in the marketplace, our family, marriage, all kinds of ministry impact. But I'm talking about something that's even primary, that has a supremacy to that. My highest life goal is to experience and walk in for years the grace of God, the anointing of God, to walk in the first commandment. To receive that inspiration day by day, year by year, and to express it back. And when I stand before the Lord, He's not going to ask me how big my ministry was. He's going to ask me how big my heart was. He's going to ask us all the same question. That's what He cares most about. And He will declare, I made it clear it was first on my agenda. It is the first commandment. I made it clear it is the great commandment. It's the greatest way to live. Paragraph D. We must love God on God's terms. We must love God on God's terms. A core issue in this hour of history is how to define love. Because the secular humanists, which have their root system all through the church world, there's a definition of love that's different than God's definition of love. And just because somebody uses the word love, like justice, doesn't mean it's the love and justice that God defines. We have to define love on God's terms. No man ever loved deeper or more pure than Jesus. He is the only man qualified to define what love is. And He defined it in John chapter 14. He says it three times. Paragraph E here. He defined love. This isn't the full definition. But He defined love as being rooted in the spirit of obedience to Jesus. He says it three times here in John 14. Verse 15 to 23, three times He says, if you love Me, you will obey Me. There is no such thing from God's point of view as loving God that's separated from a desire, an earnest seeking to obey Him. There's a distorted grace message that's going across the earth today that is talking about a grace that it empowers us to be confident in our compromise instead of empowering us to say no to compromise and to live in confidence and empowered to love God and obey Him with all of our heart. There is no such thing from the biblical point of view as loving God that is unrelated to a sincere, diligent desire to obey Him. Now, our desire comes up short. We come up short, we confess it, we repent of it, we receive the grace of God, the full forgiveness, we stand before Him as first-class citizens, we push delete on our failure, and we sign back up to love and obey and declare war on the area we just fell in. We fall again later that day, we call it sin, we declare war on it, we receive our forgiveness, we stand before God in confidence, we push delete on the whole thing, and we commit ourselves to love with obedience. So the grace of God gives us confidence to stand in our brokenness and weakness before Him, but the grace of God was never meant to give us confidence to live in compromise and to leave it there. That's a false doctrine being promoted around the earth today. Now, no one actually just says it that way, but they promote the grace of God in a way that empowers people to continue in compromise. And the reason I care so much about obedience, well, it's because he does, but in a secondary way, obedience is the way that liberates our heart. His commandments are all rooted in love. There's no commandment that did not originate from love within his heart. Every commandment came from love, and every commandment produces love and liberates us to love. There is no commandment that's contrary to that. So it's not like we have the love of God over here and then obedience to God over there. Obedience is the way we enter into and walk in the liberty of the love for which Jesus is the very core of his being, his wholehearted love. Let's look at top of page 2. We're going to look at the same verse again. You shall love the Lord your God. This is the first and the great commandment. Paragraph B, Jesus did not call it the first option, but he called it the first commandment. It's the very first priority to God. People ask me, what's the Holy Spirit saying to the church? I said, well, he's saying several things, but I know what he's saying most. Really? Yes. He's telling us to love God with obedience. That's the absolute number one thing he's telling us. How do you know? Well, I have it from the words of Jesus and the word of God. We do this, it's like there's many other dominoes that will go down. If we pursue this lifestyle, we'll fulfill the other things. Because the fog will lift in our spiritual life, that dull spirit will diminish, and we'll have a vibrant spirit, and we'll see clearly to do the other things. But without this in focus, we're serving God, worshiping God, reaching out with a dull spirit like a fog over our mind. And we can still do a little bit of that. It's better than not doing it. But beloved, there's a better option. It's to obey God and to do the ministry with a vibrant spirit rooted in the love of God based on the fact that that's how he feels about us. What's amazing to me is that loving God is the first commandment. I mean, he's God. Why does he care about me loving him? I mean, that's remarkable that he said that's first. Lord, you're real interesting. I'm real boring. Why do you care that I like you? I mean, come on. When we talk, you want me to talk to you all the time. I'm very boring conversationalist compared to you. What do you find interesting and compelling about me talking to you? It's called prayer, and me loving you. It's because of who he is. But I tell you, it's remarkable that this is the first commandment. There could be a number of other things that could be the first commandment besides this. But it's a statement about who he is and what kind of personality that he has. Again, it's not the first option. It's called the first commandment. And the Holy Spirit is restoring this commandment, establishing it in first place. I am sure this is at the very top of God's agenda in the earth. And again, my major takeaway point is to have people leave this meeting and saying, you know, I don't necessarily know how to do it all. I don't understand what it all means, but I am going to intentionally, purposefully make the first commandment and walking in the grace to live this out the primary pursuit of my life between now and when I meet the Lord. You don't have to quit your job to do it. You don't have to change occupations. This is for the whole body of Christ. But if we don't make it our primary goal, our primary vision, it's not going to happen just automatically. It's going to happen intentionally because we set our heart on it. God has everything. I have here in paragraph B, but he's searching for something he wants. How can the God that has everything wants something that he doesn't have. It's like an oxymoron. There's something he still wants. He has all power, but he wants your love. He won't take it from you. He will wait till you give it, till I give it. He goes, I won't take it from you. By the very definition of it, he searches his eyes to and fro across the earth, looking for people that will be loyal in love to him. It says in John 4, the Father searches for those that would worship, that would give themselves to him in a deep way. It's love that he's after. Beloved, he doesn't need our love. He doesn't lack anything if we don't love him. He wants our love. He is the eternal fountain of desire. He is fully satisfied in the fellowship of the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The love they share is so deeply and perfectly satisfying, but because he's love, he wants to bring others into it. Love, by definition, must be multiplied. He has no need. He has no lack. He just desires because he is love. And that's how we come into the storyline. It's most remarkable that he's that interested in my love and your love. Beloved, he's after your heart. He's after your heart. That's what he's after. This very commandment that he's after our heart gives us insight into the mystery of life. And what I mean by the mystery of life, I mean life is an imperfect science. I mean, things are supposed to go this way, but they go that way. Life has so much mystery to how it unfolds. And part of the collision is that we want, by the blessing of God, more money, more influence, more power, more comfort. That's what we want. We pray, we fast, we study, we teach, we use faith. Lord, we want a little more money, a little more power, a little more comfort, a little more influence in our ministry or our sphere of life. And the Lord says, those things are good, but those aren't the same things I want. I want more love in you. You want more power, more blessing. I want more love. The collision is on. We read the Bible, can't make sense of different things colliding, and the Lord says, the things that you want and I want are not in the same priority. I do want those for you, but not in the priority that you want them. I want you. I like you. And you're going to live forever, billions of years, in the testimony of the way that we voluntarily loved him in this life. And he's saying, trust me, a million years from now, a billion years from now, you will be glad that I hemmed you in and woke you up in love. A million years from now, I'm not going to care how big my conferences were. And the Lord knows that a million years is just a drop in the bucket. And what we do in this life, we carry with us. And the Lord says, I'm telling you, you're going to want to care that I got your attention. This is what he's after. Paragraph C. It's called the great commandment. Well, there's many reasons it's the great one. It makes the greatest impact on God's heart. Love does. I mean, the fact that God can be impacted is remarkable. It makes the greatest impact on your heart. When you and I grow in love, it impacts us more than any other thing does. It's the greatest calling. You know, I ask the young people when they come here, I'll talk to them one-on-one. Here and there, and I ask, hey, what's your life vision? And I say this like at every conference, so they've been around. They know the answer that I'm looking for. I may give them the answer ahead of time. They go, exciting. Fill the stadiums or change the world. Like, good, that's the highest vision of your life. Yes. Fill two stadiums, like bigger is better. Oh, big has its place. Or they talk about, I want to do this kind of ministry, that kind of ministry. And mostly when they're seeking God's will or finding God's call on their life, they're focused on what they're going to do, not who they're going to become. And I go, you know, what you're going to do is important. It is. But what you're going to become is actually more important than what you're going to do. And so I tell them, well, I was kind of tricking you, because when I was your age, I gave a way worse answer than you just gave. But let's not be completely preoccupied with what we're supposed to do in our mission, in our ministry assignment. Let's lock into what we're supposed to be. And we do care about what we're supposed to do. That's important. Roman numeral 3. Well, there's four spheres of love with all that Jesus answered. He talked about love with all the heart. Secondly, he talked about love with all of our mind, love with all of our strength, and love with all of our soul. And I have written there in the notes that I have a teaching series, 12 sessions, where I take each one of those four dimensions of the love of God and just kind of develop it a little bit. I mean, you can't go very far in 12 sessions. But beloved, you want this to be your life preoccupation to understand what these four things mean. Jesus said, Mike, this is what I want from you. Love me with all of your heart. The most intelligent thing I can say is, what does that mean and how do I do it? Love me with all of your mind. What does that mean? Is that different than loving me with your heart? It's all overlaps, but there's distinction. Love me with all of your strength. Love me with all of your soul. Beloved, there are distinctions, and this is what he wants. I am not content to not understand any of this. Just take my chances. Well, I'm just going to kind of hang around the body of Christ and go to lunch with a few friends and witness to somebody every now and then die and take my chances. No, I want to figure out what this stuff means. I got the Holy Spirit living in me and I got an open Bible. We got a tremendous volume of material through church history of anointed men and women that give insight on these subjects. I determined some years ago, I'm going to learn as much about these four things as I can. And I want to walk in them after I learn them, and I want to talk about them consistently. Because when I stand before the Lord, that's what he's going to ask me. And I want to have the right answer. I don't mean an intellectual answer, the right answer of a life response. So if I was to ask you, what do these four mean? Some of you would go, I don't know. And my point isn't to rebuke you or make you feel bad. But you want to know that before you stand before him. You really do. I've had a prayer over the years. I said, Lord, shock me now. Don't shock me then. I don't want to stand before you. I love you. And he said, I love you too. However, no, you're in the family. My blood has covered you. But the way you responded to me was not what I wanted. You're kidding. Why didn't you tell me back then? I did, over and over and over again. Well, I want the Lord to shock me now, not then. Meaning, I want him to point out my deficiencies in these, and I want him to show me how to walk in these four things. Again, if you make that determination, some of you for the first time tonight, and in some of you joining us through God TV and the internet, first time tonight, right there in your hotel room or your living room, you determine, I'm going to walk in these four things, this anointing to love God in these four ways. I'm not going to be quiet till I grow in my understanding and grow in not just knowing what it means, but actually walking it out. And I don't understand that much what they mean. But I know more than I knew 5 years ago and more than I knew 10 years ago. And I want to know more 5 years from now than I know now about these four things. I'm not claiming how much I know. I just want to keep growing. And I search out men and women through history. what do anointed men and women say about these four things? First, and I'm just going to mention these, and I'm going to be very brief tonight. Like I mentioned, we have a 12-part series where I went through it quite a bit slower. It's all on the internet. It's free if you want it. To love with all of our heart. That's to be fully engaged in the relationship. We're talking about eager, zealous, not negligent, not passive. There's many believers, they're trying to find every corner they can cut in their relationship with God. They're searching for Bible verses to give themselves less to God, to get a group of people that will back them up. Beloved, that's the entirely wrong direction to go. And again, that's very popular across the earth today. I call it the distorted grace message, where people are searching Bible verses to see how little they have to interact with God and still be saved. Get a group of people, pat them on the back. They all boister their confidence in living in that kind of spiritual superficiality and defilement. And Jesus is saying, wrong question. The question isn't how far do you have to go. The question is, how far will I anoint you to give yourself to me? Not what do you have to do. How much strength will I give you to give yourself to me? That's the question you want to ask. We're not trying to cut corners, fake out Jesus and hope he doesn't understand it when we stand before him. We won the argument in the youth group, but we stand before him. We didn't win an argument. He wants us to be fully engaged with our emotions. I'm not talking about emotionalism. I'm not talking about being emotionally extreme in a public service. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about engaging the heart through our waking hours of the day. That attentiveness, that reach to be more interactive with him and to be more pervasive in our obedience towards him. Again, I'm not talking about how high you can shout, and how loud you can shout, and how high you can jump in a worship service. I'm talking about something far more fundamental than that when I'm talking about loving with passion, with the attentiveness of our heart in our waking hours. God wants more than dutiful service. He wants more than mechanical service. You know, it's like the way that some believers are living. It's like the man marries the young couple at the wedding altar. They make their vows. They give the rings. They give the kiss. Going down the aisle, everybody's celebrating. He whispers over her, "How many girls can I hang out with before you divorce me?" That's the way that many believers are approaching their life with Jesus. How little do I have to give you and still be married to you? It doesn't make any sense. He's the God of Genesis 1, and he wants to be us to be his eternal companion. Like, what? The question isn't, how little do I have to give myself to you? How much will you empower me to be wholly yours? I mean, if a young man did that to a bride walking down the aisle, we would think it's scandalous, but it happens all the time with millions of believers in the church. That's their mindset. How little do I have to talk to you, God, and still not be divorced from you? How little do I have to do? That's what I want to know. Wrong question. Paragraph B. We can set our love on anything we want. The way the human soul works, we can set our mind on something and our emotions will get stirred up towards what we set our mind in. If somebody came and asked you, what do you know about oil? You might say nothing. Well, someone just gave you $100 million oil well. You would be really interested in oil right away. You'd be studying it, figuring it out, the different kinds of oil. And your emotions would follow soon after. You can set your mind on anything and end up liking it over time. Psalm 91. Verse 14. Scripture talks about the man who set his heart upon God to love him. He set his love. We can set our love. We change our mind, and God will change our emotions. We set ourselves. We want to be fully engaged. Our emotions will catch up in time. Some years ago, again, I've already made this point, but in my own personal life, I determined I wanted the first commandment to be the primary life vision of my life, to walk in it. And I said, I want a good family. I want a good ministry. I want good friends. I want good health. I want as much money as you'll give me. You know, I had all the lists, but I want this first. Now, I'm not saying how well I've walked it out, but it's been an intentional dialogue with me and God. We've talked about it for many years. And my point being, not my point isn't if I did it good or bad, because my love is weak. My point is, there's a time where you can determine it is your primary life goal, and that will change the next 10 or 20 years of your life once you make that goal, that determination. That's the point I'm making. I remember, go ahead and turn to top of page 3. It was 30 years ago. I've already talked a little bit about this 30 years ago. Spring of 1983. I'm 57 now. I was 27 then. We had a young adult church. About 400 or 500 young people, all mostly in their 20s. We went on a period of fasting and prayer, praying for revival. We didn't do very good, but we gave it a shot. And we were all trying to do this, and the Lord gave me the shock of my life. That's when he spoke audibly in a prophetic way. I won't go through the story. I have the whole story on the website. I've told it many times. I don't want to take time right now. But he spoke audibly. And he said, do 24-hour prayer. In essence, with singers and musicians. It's 30 years ago, the spring of 83. 24-hour prayer, why would I want to do that? Singers and musicians, where am I going to find them? I'm not one. Well, I think I am, but they won't let me do it publicly. So I think I am one, but they just don't get it. But I said, but the Lord spoke it audibly. That's a glorious story, but here's my point. We put a sign on the wall. It's 24-hour prayer, and the essence of it, with singers and musicians. We called it 24-hour prayer in the spirit of the Tabernacle of David. That means with singers and musicians. I didn't have a clue what I mean. We put it on the wall, and for 16 years, that young adult church, it grew to several thousand. And new people would come, they would see that sign on the wall, and they would say, what's 24-hour prayer? In the spirit of the Tabernacle of David, which means with singers and musicians. And I said, for 16 years, I said almost always the same thing. I don't have a clue what that is, which I didn't. There was not humility. I couldn't picture it. And they would say, huh. Well, why are you going to do it? Well, the Lord said it so clearly, we can't deny it. When are you going to do it? I don't know. Someday in the future. And I didn't know, and 16 years went by. We had daily prayer meetings. But the idea of resigning the church, which 16 years later I did, started IHOP. Well, IHOP's been going 14 years. We have now 1,000 staff members and 1,000 students and interns, and we have a conference of about 25,000 young people annually at the end of the year, the last 4 days of the year. We do it every year, last 10 years or so. You know, multitudes of people connecting on the internet with us and leaders. And so my friends come from those first 16 years. And they see the growth of IHOP. And inevitably, you know, they're involved somewhere else or another city or another church on the other end of town. And they'll run into me. They'll come visit and say hi, and they'll say, unbelievable, it happened, didn't it? That little sign on the wall, it happened. I go, yeah, it did. But here's what they will say, not everyone, but a number of them, they'll say, Your dream came true. And I want to say this, and I tell this to them. I say, nice, they're my friends. I go, IHOP is not my dream. This is not my dream. My dream is the anointing to walk in the first commandment. IHOP's not my dream. If IHOP collapses, my dream can't be touched by anybody. If IHOP grows 10 times more, it doesn't help my dream at all. It's not my dream, that's my assignment. Nobody can touch my dream. $1 million won't help my dream. Worldwide influence won't help my dream. The anointing to walk in the first commandment is the dream of my heart. Again, I'm not very impressed with how far I've grown in this over the years. But I would be in worse shape if it wasn't the dream of my heart. The second sphere of love. And I'm just going to mention these quite briefly. Is loving God with all of our mind. Now, by the way, all four of these spheres of life, loving God with the heart, the mind, all of our strength and all of our soul, these are literal. This is not figurative. It's not poetic. Jesus means this to be literal. He wants you and I to love him with our mind. Not just engaging ourselves eagerly with our emotions and not trying to cut corners. He actually wants us to use our mind in a way that inspires love in our life. Well, there's many ways to do this. I mean, three or four major dimensions. I'm only going to mention one or two. This is a very significant part of the grace of God that's often neglected. We want to fill our mind with that which inspires love for God, not diminishes love for God. If we fill our mind with the right things, I have here in paragraph A, our capacity to love Jesus increases. If we fill our mind with wrong things, our capacity to love Jesus diminishes. Paragraph B, our mind is the doorway to our inner man. Most of your life, this might be a weird statement, but you think about it, I think you'll believe it. Most of your life actually occurs in your mind. Most of your life occurs more on the inside than what you can actually do on the outside. A huge part of our life is in our mind. Now, the language of the human spirit is pictures. We have mental images and mental pictures. That's the language of our spirit man, is pictures. Paragraph C. Our mind is like an internal movie screen. Your mind shows pictures non-stop, all through the night, your mind flashes pictures. Every now and then you remember it. We call it a dream. But you're having pictures going through your mind all night. And beloved, 1 billion years from now, those pictures will still be moving. I don't mean the same ones, but I mean your mind will never, ever, ever not have a picture going through it, ever. The capacity of the human mind is staggering to me. It's like we have a whole movie industry on the inside. It's true. Now I'm going to make a practical point about this in a minute. I'm going to get off the philosophy and make a practical point. But I want you to be challenged by the vast importance of your mind. It's like a whole movie industry on the inside. We're the producer, we're the actor, and we're the number one consumer of our movies. We produce them, we star in them, and we are the main consumer. We are the hero. We are the villain. Starring me. Paragraph D. Our mind is a vast universe. Never, ever be turned off. I can't imagine what the capacity, think of like the hard drive. You know, in the computer language, I can't imagine what the capacity of our resurrected mind is. How many gigabytes of storage? 1 billion years from now, with a resurrected mind, you will have perfect recall of everything you did in this life that was in righteousness, not the things covered under the blood. Those are forgotten. But you will remember the conversations you had 25 years ago when you encouraged someone in the Lord. You'll remember every conversation for billions of years. I mean, how big is that hard drive called the human mind? Well, I'm getting way out there. Here's my point. You can't shut your mind off ever. Even though you might go to sleep, it's still pictures are moving through it. We can't shut down the movie theater, but we can redirect the movies. That's my point. We can rewrite the script. We can replace the dark scenes with new scenes. But it takes time to do it. And one of the ways, not the only way, is by filling our mind with the Word of God. Do you know how many believers who love Jesus and almost never open their Bible? I mean, they're sincere in their love for Jesus. You know, Corey Russell, one of our main teachers, talks to the young people, and he has all the stats, I don't. How many hours young people, even believers, spend in video games, social networking, TV. He tells him, he goes, get out of the stupid room and fill your mind with God. He always gets the same response. He goes, what are you doing? You have this amazing thing called a mind, and we squander away our mind with entertainment, daydreaming about vanity, playing around, and we got the indwelling spirit and the written word of God and the love of God towards us in a mind that's vast beyond anything we can imagine. Jesus said, what are you doing? Love me with your mind. Don't figure out ways in the grace of God to be more unengaged with your mind, with my word. Figure out ways to be more engaged with me, with your mind. I have paragraph G. I'll just mention this for one moment, and then it's self-evident. The whole immorality industry, the pornography industry, is a major assault from hell upon loving God with all of our mind. Jesus exposed how the spirit of immorality works in Matthew 5:28. He says, immorality starts with the eye gate. Then it moves to the mind, and then it moves to physical actions. Look at paragraph H. The progression of adultery, first it's eye adultery, then it's heart adultery, then it's physical adultery. Jesus laid it out right there. My point isn't how destructive adultery is and pornography. That's where the eye gate, we open the eye gate, and it's just a little while before other things begin to develop. My point isn't how destructive it is. That's another point for another day. My point is Jesus says, I want you to love me with your mind, and I will help you if you want me to help you. I really will help you. The Father says, I have a supernatural provision. I'll actually enable you to love Jesus with the love I love him with. That affects your mind. Paragraph J. Job made a covenant with his eyes. Beloved, I want to challenge you not only to do this, but promote it. Job 31, verse 1. He made a covenant with his eyes. He would not look upon things that incite lust in his heart. I heard this years ago. And the Lord burned my heart with this thing. It's related to loving God with our mind. Top of page 4. Loving God with our strength. Now, to love God with our strength involves loving Him with our natural resources, our strength. It's not just our money. More important than our money is our time, actually. It's part of our strength. But not just time and money, your energy, your physical energy, just throwing yourself into the relationship with God and in helping others in the relationship with God. Your words, your abilities, those are all part of your strength. He wants to be loved with our strength. It matters to Him. Why? He wants my time, money, energy, words, talents. He says, I want your love. You express love to me when you invest these in ways to grow in love towards me personally or to help others grow in love towards me. And beloved, it doesn't mean just strangers. When you're ministering to your own family, that's part of helping them grow in the love of God. I mean, this is a pervasive thing. Roman numeral 6, the fourth one and the final one. Loving God with all of our soul. I believe this is the most challenging of the four. To love God with our soul. This involves, you can read this. This might be a different thought at first, but I think you'll get it real quick if it's a new idea. We are to realign our identity to where we base our identity on our relationship with Jesus, not on our accomplishments or how much recognition we get in the eyes of men. By nature, we base our identity on what we accomplish in the eyes of men and the recognition we get from them. We're all born that way. When we love Jesus, He says, I want you to transition. I want a shift to happen in your life. I want you now to base your identity on your relationship with me, not on your relationship with them and what you accomplish or worse, what you don't accomplish. Or who recognizes you, or more practically, who doesn't recognize you. Now, when I use the word our identity, what I mean by that, I'll give a real practical definition, not a technical one. Your identity is the way you determine what your value is and what your success is. If you pause and define what it means to you, what gives you value and what makes you successful and how do you see yourself? That's what your identity is. Well, if I made a lot of money, I'd feel better about myself. I'm all for making a lot of money. I believe the Lord wants to prosper many people, but for the right reasons. I'm not into poverty. I'm into prosperity, but for the sake of the gospel going forth, not just so that A, B, and C can happen. But my point is this. The way I see my value, the way I define success, the way I look, the way I see myself is what my identity is. It's the same with you. And you can have technical language and say it in a little bit more kind of formal way, but that's what it means in essence. Paragraph B. When we get our identity, our sense of value, our sense of success, from what we accomplish or who recognizes us, beloved, we live in an emotional storm on the inside. You got a lot of money? You have the storm, you got to make more money or somebody may take the money, you might lose the money. Nobody recognizes you. You network until you drop with exhaustion. You finally get a few people to recognize you. Then a minute later, they don't recognize you. Then you're dealing with bitterness. Then you're striving to get attention. Then when someone does, you're bragging about it, telling everybody. The emotional storm we live in when we get our identity from what we accomplish, who we relate to, and who recognizes us, that storm diminishes our ability to love God. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get your identity from your relationship with me. Beloved, that's a cool thing to say. It's easy to underline on the notes. Good. But this is the most challenging of all. Because deep in us is this compulsion to get our identity the natural way. If we can define our success based on our relationship with him, our primary success, we can define our secondary success in those other ways, but our primary success is in our relationship with him. We will love him in a far more unencumbered way, with far less bitterness, defilement, fear, and jealousy, and all the things that diminish love in our soul. He goes, I want you to love me with your soul. I really do. A cluttered soul does not love well. And I'm not saying this to put anybody down, but the human race, believers and unbelievers alike, live with a cluttered soul. We want to change that in our lives, and those that we love, we want to help them in this journey. Nobody does this perfectly. But we want to do it better next year than we do it this year. I want to grow in it. Again, I don't even want to guess how much I've grown. I'd be terrified. Say the answer, then I meet the Lord face to face. He goes, well, you didn't get that number right. I'm not even going to guess. But he's so generous. Through his editing process, he may see it even far more generous than we imagine. I don't know. I just try to give myself to it and not measure it. Paragraph D. Here's our confession. I'm loved by God, and I love God in response, therefore I'm successful. In the primary sense, there are secondary definitions of success related to education or accomplishment. I'm talking about the primary sense. I mean, think about this. There are near 7 billion people on the earth, approaching 7 billion. About 1 billion, they say, give or take, some are born-again believers. That means 6 billion are not. If you're a born-again believer, God loves you, and by the grace of God, you've responded to love him back. Again, maybe not to the degree you wanted, but you've responded. You love him. That's a miracle. Now, God loves all 7 billion. God so loved the world, he gave his son, but only 1 out of 7 responded back. You're 1 of the 7 worldwide, the 1 billion out of the 7 billion. That makes you among the most successful human beings on the earth by virtue of that fact right there. You are 1 of the most successful people in human history by virtue of that fact right there. He loves you by the grace of God. You love him. 1 billion years, you'll look back, and I mark my word, all 1 billion believers will be numbered among the most successful of human history. I don't mean they have the most money, but they made the right decision. I mean the thief on the cross. He's on the cross. Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise today. Okay? He dies, steps across that line. He's a king and a priest. Whoa. Says, well, what happened? If I knew I was a king, I never would have been a thief. What's this about? How come no one told me this? Beloved, I don't want to, we will be shocked, but I don't want to be entirely shocked. I want to live in some of that reality now. Paragraph E. Burnout, usually, I think 90% of the time, does not come from hard work, burnout comes from working with the wrong spirit. A lot of people saying burnout, what they really mean, they're jaded, their spirit's defiled, they got a residue of bitterness towards other people, they didn't get the recognition they wanted, they've been working with the wrong spirit in the kingdom, and the emotional storm has taken its toll, and they're burnout. But they just say burnout, they don't say I'm living with the wrong spirit the last 20 years in the church. Well, it's that other church. They didn't give me the money, the honor, the recognition. Beloved, you were relating in a completely wrong spirit from what the gospel says. Well, I don't want to go too heavy on that. I'll indict myself. But my point is this. Burnout isn't mostly from working hard. Occasionally it is. Burnout is mostly working with the wrong spirit. Here's my takeaway point. I'll end with this. When we work for success, we get burned out. But when we work from success, we get strengthened. I'm talking about success in that primary sense. In my personal world, giving leadership to IHOP is the most, I've been a pastor 35 plus years. The most challenging ministry assignment I've ever had is IHOP. I complain with a affection to the Lord. You tricked me. I thought I was resigning from pastoring for almost 25 years to go gaze on the beauty of God. I got trapped in a golden prison. I'm a youth pastor stuck with thousands of people coming around and all kinds of things. I went, whoa, this is the hardest thing I've ever done. I can't resign. Wow. I'm very glad. If I had to do it over again, I would do it over again. But I was a little tricked from what I thought I was getting into. I didn't have any idea that it would have all these dynamics. I just thought I was going to pray and cry and make some handouts and that's it. No, nothing close. But here's my point. Here's my final point. Now tell the Lord, you tricked me, and he could say, no, I didn't. You just didn't listen well, and you filled in your own blanks. Okay, that's fair. I tricked me. Ugh. I thought I was kind of retiring in the sunset of the presence of God of night and day worship and crying all day. That happens a little bit. But here's my point. If I was getting my success, if I was working at IHOP, to gain success, it would burn me out. It's so rigorous, all of the dynamics. We have 80 departments, 1,000 staff members. Not 1,000 church members, 1,000 staff members. They work 50 hours a week. Lots of things that happen. 1,000 people on 1 acre of ground, 50 hours a week. Well, a few more than 1 acre. But anyway, you get the idea. And I said, Lord, if I was working to gain success, this ministry would burn me out. But I come into IHOP already successful. You love me. I love you. This thing could go up. It could go down. I can go home and I can be captured in my dialogue with God and not bring the problems of IHOP home or into the prayer room. I can keep my dialogue with God going. But if I did it the other way, this thing would burn me out. Just like we all have a story like this, just a different details in our own personal lives. Beloved, we work from success. I love him, he loves me, our identity there. We get strengthened. We can maintain the dialogue with the Lord while we're in the rigors of the conflicts and the challenges. Well, amen. Amen. Let's stand. Here's my prayer. I mean, here's my how I want you to respond. All over the room, those that will say tonight, for the first time, say for the first time, I want to make the anointing to walk in the first commandment the number one primary goal of my life. I don't know really how to do it. I don't know all that's involved, but I want to determine that tonight. Now I'm going to rearrange how I spend some of my time and money. I'm not going to spend so much time in the stupid room, as Corey calls it. I'm going to shut some things off. I'm going to turn some things away. I'm going to ramp up my dialogue with the Lord, and I'm going to start figuring out how this thing works. If that's you, for the first time, you've made that decision. Others of you, it's a recommitment. I make this recommitment regularly. That one reason I love to preach this message, it brings my soul through the process again and again and again, although I recommit myself to this on a regular basis. Lord, I've already lost my way. I've already slipped. I've already lost my grip on this. I have to re-sign up for it regularly. Not every day, not every week, but every few months I have to re-sign up for this because I tend to lose my way. And I go, again. And I say, Lord, let's go back to basics. I probably do that 2-3 times a year in a real specific way because I've lost my way already. But if that's something that you would like prayer for, and it's the first time you've ever made this decision, and you want prayer, I would invite you to come to the lines up here. And I ask you to stand on the lines, actually, so we can have people come and pray for you. Yeah. Now, you could make the decision to stay in your chair, but if you would like prayer, and you're making that decision, go ahead and come on up. Or if you're recommitting, just in your own chair, in the chair, say, Lord, let's do it. Let's go deep together.
So take my heart, my mind and strength too.
Just stand on the lines if you would, not in between, so we can, maybe some ushers can help us. Yeah, there you go. Good. So we can get people to stand in front of you and pray for you.
Wait,
you can go to the sides.
And I'll be faithful.
It's over here as well.
I was made for love. So take my heart, my mind and strength too. I was made for loving you.
Just confess this to the Lord. I was made to love you.
And I will wait and I'll be faithful.
Lord, here I am.
I was made for loving you.
I was made to love you, Jesus.
I was made for loving you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. All I know,
beloved, you were made for love.
All my heart, all my soul, all my strength. All I know, with all my heart, all my soul.
Here, we don't have enough room for our staff to come, so we asked our staff and the vast majority of our students not to come to this because we didn't have room for you. So you are the ministry team. We have just a few leaders here. We got the prayer room going on down the road. We got our staff doing other things, so they're not in this conference at all. So that's why I need you. We just have a few that are helping us, so I need you to help pray for folks. Show me the way to love you, Jesus. Oh, I want you to love me, says the Lord.
Distract my gaze from you. Show me the way to love you.
I will show you how to love me. I will teach you. I want you to love me well. I will help you.